We are pleased to have Dr. Kent W. Colton as our devotional speaker this morning. Dr. Colton received his bachelor's degree from Utah State. He then earned his master's degree from Syracuse University and his PhD from MIT. Dr. Colton has more than 30 years of experience as an expert in the field of mortgage finance and housing policy. He is currently a senior scholar in housing studies at Harvard University and is a member of the Millennial Housing Commission established by Congress. Brother Colton is president of his own private company that engages in a range of housing-related consulting and entrepreneurial activities. He has written numerous books and articles on housing finance and a range of management issues. Dr. Colton was a professor of public management and finance at BYU before being appointed staff director of the President's Commission on Housing in 1981. He also accepted a position in 1982 as an executive vice president of Freddie Mac. Currently, Brother Colton serves as president of the McLean Virginia Stake. He and his wife, Catherine, have 5 children. We are now pleased to hear from you, Brother Colton.
I want to thank Vice President Alan Wilkins for his wonderful, gracious introduction. It is certainly a pleasure to be with here with him and with all of the wonderful friends that we have at BYU, both in the student body and as a part of the faculty. I must admit, when I listened to that introduction, it did make me a little bit nervous, and it reminded me of a Valentine's card that my wife gave me a few years ago. It started out, it said, "Dear Kent, happy Valentine's Day. I love you very much. You are the answer to my prayers." And then you open it up, and on the inside it said, "You're not what I prayed for, but you're still the answer." I am honored to be here today to be a part of this devotional program and to be able to share my thoughts with you, the wonderful students at BYU, and with so many good friends and family. Gerald Horton Bath tells the experience of a small African boy who listened carefully to his teacher explain why it was that Christians gave presents to each other on Christmas Day. The gift is an expression of our joy over the birth of Jesus and our friendship for each other, she said. When Christmas Day came, the boy brought the teacher a seashell of wonderful beauty. "Where did you find such a beautiful shell?" she asked. The youth told her that the only spot where such extraordinary shells could be found was a bay that was a number of miles away. When the teacher heard that, she was speechless. Why, it's gorgeous. But you shouldn't have gone all that way to get a gift for me." The boy answered with a smile in his eyes, "Long walk, part of gift." During our path of life, the long walk, the opportunities for charitable love and service are often the most important parts of the gift. In fact, the most important gifts are usually not the ones that cost the most, but the ones that come from the heart and reflect true love in the line of service. When Christ was preparing for his ultimate sacrifice and his crowning achievement, he spoke to his disciples, found in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." After a long life of service, King Benjamin shared the wisdom of his experience in the second chapter of Mosiah. "And behold, I tell you these things that ye may learn wisdom, that ye may learn that when you are in the service of your fellow beings, you are only in the service of your God. Behold, ye have called me your king. And if I, whom you call your king, do labor to serve ye, then ought not ye to labor to serve one another." But there is a counter to this line of thinking. We see it all around us, bombarded on television, the magazines we read, and in the natural man found within. The counter is the me generation. In the decade of the 1990s, more wealth was generated in the United States than in any other time in the history of our nation. More millionaires and billionaires were spawned than ever before. and the focus turned from worldly possessions and to conspicuous consumption. During the 1990s, as Vice President Wilkins explained, I worked for the home building industry. Home building boomed in the latter part of the 1990s, and the economy experienced the longest economic upturn in recorded history. While the median square footage of houses has grown significantly over time, the average price of households living in those houses has actually dropped. Big houses, fancy cars, new televisions, VCRs, and DVDs were abound. And the lifestyle became the buzzword of the marketing profession. More women than ever were in the workplace, a phenomenon that was perhaps one of the most significant societal changes to take place in the United States in the last 30 years of the century. But because of the focus on worldly wealth, for many families it now takes two incomes to maintain or at least come close to a middle-class lifestyle. Long hours and a focus on lifestyle possessions characterized the decade of the 90s. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that you shouldn't love yourself in a positive sense. You need to know who you are, and you need to make sure that you are at one with yourself, and that you are physically, emotionally, spiritually, and educationally strong and prepared. Further, for the single students, you have the opportunity to be, at least in part, self-oriented in a positive way, to make sure that you are doing the things that you need to do to prepare for the future. It is important to love yourself, but it is equally important to balance this with an outward focus. My parents have told me that I would often say self, self, as an indication that I wanted to do it myself. It is important to be independent to a point, but I've also learned that I can do far better with the help of the Lord and the service of my fellow man. On September 11th, 2001, as we were attacked by terrorist forces, the roaring spirit of the 90s was brought to a devastating halt. As a society, where we were in shock. We cannot change what happened, but there is much to learn. When President Hinckley spoke on Sunday morning, October 7th, 2001, at General Conference, he helped put our lives in perspective. Through centuries of time, men and women, so very, very many, have lived and died. Some may die in the conflict ahead. To us, and we bear solemn testimony of this, death is not the end. There is life beyond this as surely as there is life here. Through the great plan, which became the very issue of the war in heaven, men shall go on living. He then focused so eloquently on how we should live. Are these perilous times? They are. But there is no need to fear. We can have peace in our hearts and peace in our homes. We can be an influence for good in this world, every one of us. The question then is, what kind of influence for good in the world do you want to be? Let me share an example of a person who knew what it meant to be in the line of service. When George W. Romney died on July 26, 1995, newspapers in Michigan and across the nation eulogized him as one of the most genuine public servants of our time. The Detroit News and Free Press said, "Romney embodied the Mormon belief that we are all literally brothers and sisters on earth, that service to each other is essential. He believed we have to be helping and fair with each other." End of quote. Yes, George Romney was a very successful businessman. And through hard work and creativity, he led American Motors from disaster to stunning success. By 1959, Romney became one of the most famous businessmen in the world, and he went on to become the Associated Press Man of the Year in industry 4 years in a row. But throughout the time of his business success, he was constantly involved as an active citizen and a contributor to his community. In December 1956, despite the significant challenges that were underway at that time at General Motors, he agreed to chair the Citizens Advisory Committee on School Needs in Detroit. And his work soon earned him the nickname Spokesman for a Better Detroit. Later in 1959, when the state of Michigan faced seeming insoluble financial problems, George Romney argued that the problem could only be resolved with the enactment of a new state constitution, and he subsequently formed Citizens for Michigan, a non-Protestant citizens group designed to give the Michigan state government the kind of total makeover that was required. On February 10, 1962, after a day of contemplation and prayer, George Romney announced his candidacy for the governor's office, and eventually he was elected. He served three terms as governor and was able to wipe out Michigan's deficit, dramatically increase conservation efforts, improve school funding, and streamline government. When Richard Nixon won the presidency in 1968, he invited George Romney to be his Secretary of Housing and Urban Development, and Governor Romney accepted. He resigned in 1965, and after his retirement from nearly 40 years of public service, George Romney spent the rest of his 23 years, which was indeed the remainder of his life, with true missionary zeal, helping to gather and direct the growing movement for voluntary service in the nation. Speaking at the first meeting at the National Center for Voluntary Action, a board which he would chair for over 5 years, on February 20, 1970, he said, "Americans have four basic ways for solving problems that are too big for individuals to handle themselves. One is through the federal government. The second is through state governments and through local governments that the states create. The third is through the private sector, the economic sector that includes business, agriculture, and economic labor. The fourth method is the independent sector, the voluntary cooperative action of free individuals and independent association. Voluntary action is the most powerful of these because it is uniquely capable of stirring and giving people themselves the enthusiastic energies to go forward. As Woodrow Wilson said, the most powerful force on earth is the spontaneous cooperation of a free people. Individualism makes cooperation worthwhile, but cooperation makes freedom possible." End of quote. In speaking of his father, Mitt Romney said it well. "My father believed Americans would be saved by men and women who worked in their communities to lift one another, who encourage, lead, support, and help Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts, and who volunteer their talents to help people who are less advantaged. This is the only course that brings people back to the greatness that has always been part of America." That's what he believed, and he devoted his life to preaching that message. And it is certainly fair to say that Mitt has followed in his father's footsteps in the line of service with his great efforts in the Olympics. And the service rendered in this state related to the Winter Olympics by so many people, including, I'm sure, many of you here in this great auditorium, has been a great example of the importance and benefits of volunteer service. My wife and I came to Utah for some meetings the week after the Olympics. And it was our humble observation that the Olympics had brought the state together. The opportunity for many to volunteer and the success that comes from service had yielded a sense of community for the state and for the nation. When done in the right spirit, service fosters unity, oneness, and commitment. President John F. Kennedy said it well, "For those to whom much is given, much is required." And when at some future date the High Court of History sits in judgment on each of us, recording whether in our brief span of service we fulfilled our responsibilities to the state, our success or failure in whatever office we hold will be measured by the answer to four questions. First, were we truly men of courage? Second, were we truly men of judgment? Third, were we truly men of integrity? And finally, were we truly men of dedication? In his State of the Union speech on January 29, 2002, President George W. Bush set forth a challenge to every American. in the sacrifice of soldiers, the fierce brotherhood of firefighters, and the bravery and generosity of ordinary citizens, we have glimpsed what a new culture of responsibility could look like. We want to be a nation that serves goals larger than self. We have been offered a unique opportunity, and we must not let this moment pass. He offered a specific challenge to all of us. He said, "My call tonight is for every American to commit at least 2 years, 4,000 hours over the rest of your lifetime, to the service of your neighbors and your nation." 2 years. That's a pretty familiar number, isn't it? And what does it mean, then, for all of us to be in the line of service? In the line of service can be a career in the public service, a family project, or an individual act of charity. In essence, it is showing on a regular basis our love for those around us and the pure love of Jesus Christ. It is loving one another as the Savior loved us. I'm delighted to be here on campus as a Romney lecturer for the George W. Romney Institute of Public Management in the School of Management. This is not intended to be a commercial, but it is worth noting that the Romney Institute trains people who receive a master's degree in public administration, an MPA, and who spend their life in public service. I have an MPA, and it's a great degree that has allowed me to work in a variety of different capacities, many of them related to public service and public policy. People trained at the Romney Institute serve as city managers, state government officials, healthcare professionals, federal workers, leaders of nonprofit organizations, and consultants and change agents working in the United States and international companies or international countries with nonprofit or non-governmental organizations. These jobs are just a few examples of the host of careers in the public service, and you can see the options are rich and varied. And what about family service? The opportunities abound. In December 1999, our family had a very unique experience. Between Christmas and New Year's, we were able to go to Belfast in Northern Ireland to work on a house for Habitat for Humanity. It was a different kind of Christmas for us, but the privilege to be together and to work with both Catholic and Protestant families to help build Habitat houses was a unique opportunity. We saw how providing decent, safe, affordable housing could bridge the gap between different cultures and different people, and it provided a common bond for our family through service and love. It is certainly a Christmas that we will never forget. And speaking of Christmas, I'm reminded of one of my favorite Christmas stories, which illustrates the importance of individual acts of charity in the line of service. I heard it years ago, and although I am not sure of the source, or even if it's a factual story, the point is clear. It was just a small white envelope stuck among the branches of our Christmas tree. No name, no identification, no inscription. It has peeked through the branches of our tree for the past 10 years or so. It began because my husband Mike so strongly disliked the commercial aspects of Christmas. The frantic running around at the last minute, and the focus on gifts instead of people and our Savior. Knowing he felt this way, I reached for something special. The inspiration came in an unusual way. Our son Kevin was wrestling at the junior level. Shortly before Christmas, there was a non-league match against a team sponsored by an inner-city church. These youngsters didn't have headgear, and they dressed in sneakers so ragged that shoestrings seemed to be the only thing holding them together. And indeed, they were a sharp contrast to our boys in their spiffy blue and gold uniforms and sparkling new wrestling shoes. We took every weight class. Mike, seated beside me, shook his head sadly. "I wish just one of them could have won," he said. "They have a lot of potential, but losing like this could take the heart right out of them." Mike loved kids, all kinds of kids. He had coached Little League football, baseball, and lacrosse. That's when the idea for his present came. That afternoon, I went to a local sporting goods store and I bought an assortment of wrestling headgear and shoes and sent them anonymously to the inner city church. On Christmas Eve, I placed the envelope on the tree with a note inside telling Mike what I had done and that this was his gift for me. His smile was the brightest that year, and in each succeeding year. For you see, each Christmas I followed the tradition, one year sending a group of mentally handicapped youngsters to a hockey game, another year a check to a pair of elderly brothers whose home had burned to the ground the week before, and on. The envelope became the highlight of our Christmas. It was always the last thing opened on Christmas morning, and for our children, oftentimes ignoring their no toys, they would stand in wide anticipation as their dad lifted the envelope from the tree to reveal its contents. As the children grew, the toys gave way to more practical presents, but the envelope never lost its allure. Well, the story doesn't end there. You see, we lost Mike last year due to cancer. When Christmas rolled around, I was still so wrapped in grief that I barely got the Christmas tree up. But Christmas Eve found me placing an envelope on the tree. And in the morning, it was joined by three more. Each of our children, unbeknownst to the others, had placed an envelope on the tree for their dad. The tradition has grown and someday will expand even further with our grandchildren standing around the tree with wide-eyed anticipation, watching as their fathers take down the envelope. Mike's spirit, like the Christmas spirit, will always be with us. But it is not always easy to be in the line of service. Hopefully, I've made the case for being in the line of service, and we've seen some inspiring examples. But I also want to be realistic. Service is great, but I caution you, it cannot wait for the convenient moment. You need to be proactive. If you wait for the convenient moment to serve, it will never happen. That's why we call it service. If we're going to learn to serve, it must become a way of life, as it was for George Romney and many other people we know. It must become part of our actions and our everyday steps. Clearly, it can become your profession. But if it's not your profession, it can still be an important part of your life. The Savior is our ultimate example. He lived a life of service, and indeed, he sacrificed his life so that we might live again. He did not spend his life with the rich and famous or seeking worldly possessions. He spent his life healing the sick, teaching his disciples, and his admonition to us, found in the 15th chapter of John, was, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And remember, this is the time for you to prepare. The sign outside the campus has never been more meaningful. Enter to learn. Go forth to serve. You are the students at the university sponsored by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This is your time to prepare, and the education you receive now will help you to be ready to serve throughout the remainder of your life. And one of the best ways you can prepare to go forth to serve is to be of service while you are here. Guard this time well. Don't waste your time. Prepare for the future. The opportunities lie before you, and the moment is now. Seize the moment. As I speak of opportunities to seize the moments that lie before us, it reminds me of a recent talk that I gave. I gave what I thought was a fairly brilliant speech. And a number of people afterwards came up and said that they thought that I had done a good job. My wife was part of the audience. After everybody had left, I turned to Catherine and I said, "How did I do?" She got this sweet smile on her face and she said, "Kent, you did just fine, but you missed a couple of good opportunities to sit down." I don't want to do that today. So I would like to conclude with a thought about in the line of service as a model of life. We talk often in the business world about the importance of profit and bottom line financial success. Returns on investment and maximizing shareholder equity often drive decision making. I believe in the free enterprise system and certainly in the importance of providing for family and financial reserves. However, King Benjamin's words, which we talked about earlier, provide a very different model of success. He also taught us the importance of starting with a clear destination in mind. When ye are in the service of your fellow men, ye are only in the service of your God. The destination is a return to the presence of our Father in heaven, and the path is through service, charity, and the pure love of Christ. We all know Albert Einstein and the powerful scientific contributions he made that have influenced our way of life. Listen to his words as they set forth a model of success closely related to the one outlined by King Benjamin. Strange is our situation here on earth. Each of us comes for a short visit, not knowing why, yet sometimes seeming to a divine purpose. From the standpoint of daily life, however, there is one thing we do know, that man is here for the sake of other men. Many times a day, I realize how much my own outer and inner life is built upon the labors of my fellow men, both living and dead, and how earnestly I must exert myself in order to give in return as much as I have received. End of quote. The process of giving back through service and other means is an expression not only of service, but of true gratitude. Moroni was a great prophet, but in the last days of his mortal life, he was forced to see the devastation of his people. Despite the destruction and excesses that were all around him, he provided powerful insights into the blessings that come from practicing service, charity, and the pure love of Christ. In the 7th chapter of Moroni, the 47th and 48th verses, he outlines a clear vision and destination for life. But charity is the pure love of Christ, and it endureth forever. And whoso has found possessed of it at the last day, it shall be well with him. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, ye shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Amen. May we seek to practice the pure love of Christ with the hope that we may become the sons and daughters of God. May we always be in the line of service, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.